Our dear brother Ray has chosen an excellent title, and we anxiously await his ministry. His title is Celestial Choir. Celestial Choir.
Thank you, Brother Leonard, and thank you so much, Brother Bill, for that tender prayer. The 15th chapter of the book of Revelation opens with a beautiful description of where we are today, dear friends, on the stream of time. You will note that it speaks of the gathering of the Lord's people who see a marvelous sign, great and marvelous, in the heavens. And as it were, they are standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire, and in their hands there are a harp, and on their tongues is a great and glorious song, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And that song is expressed in their saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints or King of nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And we are pictured, therefore, as standing on that sea of glass mingled with fire. That sea of glass which is transparent, that glass of faith by which we are able to discern the events that are transpiring about us, by which we are now able to attune ourselves to the prophetic word of God. Things new and things old are now open and revealed unto us, whereby we can give forth now this wonderful message, accompanying it on the harp of God, on the strings that God has given us in this great and glorious divine plan of the ages, wherein the story, that old, old story from Genesis through Revelation, all reflecting the marvelous, infinite workings of God, justice, wisdom, love, and power as it relates to the human family, we are all able to sing in unison that new song, that song of Moses and of the Lamb. That song which Moses in type prefigured, that song which was shown in the various offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament, are now focused and fulfilled through the workings of the New Testament. That Moses, the Mosaic arrangement, prefiguring and foreshadowing that Lamb of God that would come and take away the sin of the world. We are able then to put in such beautiful, blending, melodic anthems that song of Moses and of the Lamb. But with that song, while we are reflecting the praise and the magnitude of God's great character, also comes that judgment upon the earth. For it says, "For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thy righteous sentence are made manifest." And indeed, as we look about us, we are able to see as none others that righteous sentence, because it manifests the fulfillment of all these exceeding great and precious promises and those prophecies that we know are in God's Word. And therefore, we are able to stand on that sea of glass, knowing the fire and the judgment all about, seeing these things crumbling around us, seeing all these things being dissolved, yet we are able to sing this great song. Oh, as we look about the world events, how faith-confirming they are. Who would have thought just a few years ago that that mighty monolithic empire, that Russian empire, was just fragmenting and unprecedented in history. It simply unglued, unraveled, and it just almost just disintegrated as a mighty functioning single unit. Who would have thought that with the advent of high technology and in scientific advancement, who could have anticipated the outcome and the manner in which Desert Storm and all of these world events have so quickly fallen into place? The scriptures say that in the last days scoffers will come, and they will say, "What is new in the world? All things is as it was in the past. It is merely history repeating itself, that all that we are going through now does not portend a change of the ages. It does not portend the event of the presence of Christ. Rather, they would say this is just history repeating itself. But dear friends, we know, and worldly commentators know, and historians relate, that the events transpiring today are unprecedented in the annals of human history. Never before have these events been so mushrooming and so impacting on society in general as they have been in recent decades. I say that because, dear friends, we are standing on that sea of glass. We are giving forth this message of hope. We are able to say to others that truly we are proclaiming thy God reigneth. We are proclaiming that God's kingdom is at the door. We are proclaiming the fact that that long sought for prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is really just before. And you know, all of our expectations, all of our hopes, and all of our awareness of where we are in the stream of time, I believe are focused on the timepiece and in the centerpiece of Israel itself. That the prophecies that we now have, which will help us to relate and to specify where we are on the stream of things, will be how we see some of these events unfolding in Israel. There are several prophecies that I am looking forward to be fulfilled, and as yet I know that unless they are, events are not at the final breaking point. And those would be, as it relates to Israel, Israel developing or dwelling in unwalled cities. Israel saying peace and safety. Israel losing its lovers. Israel having a territorial expansion that I would expect from the Euphrates River down to the river of the Nile, as was promised unto Abram. And I would also expect, and I do see in the future, that invasion of Gog and Magog. Until we see these fitting into place, we know that the time, the very end time, the very time of the conclusion of all of these matters is not yet about. And I will say, dear friends, just because we don't see them developing in front of our eyes right now doesn't mean that they are not in process. I would submit, dear friends, that the manner in which we have been expecting these events to unfold, according to the historical precedent of the past, may not necessarily obtain in the present, because events are so impacting that things happen before they are readily available or before they are readily discernible. I'm really suggesting, dear friends, that sometimes in our analysis of these prophecies, we think of them as developing along traditional lines that we have expected in years gone by. But as we have seen in recent history, events can happen with such unexpected suddenness that maybe the unexpected is the manner in which they will actually transpire. And I would just suggest, dear friends, and I'm just a student of prophecy, I am not a prophet, and I would hope that all of us will view our understanding of some of these unclear fulfillments, will understand it in a very sense of being tentative and seeking the harvest message as being our guide and our direction for their unfoldment. But I would say, dear friends, that perhaps Israel and the fulfillment of these promises may be, at the moment, undergoing their actual process. By that I mean that I see that in desert war, in desert storm, and as I see the miraculous way in which almost the Lord prevented Israel from becoming involved in that fracas, and how just at the nick of time those Scud missiles were not able to penetrate the defense of the Patriot missiles. This was not all matter of coincidence or a matter of man's chance, but rather all of that was overruled by the divine providence, because it was not yet timely for Israel to be involved in that fracas. And so I would suggest that out of that desert storm and out of that events in the Near East, there had come something which was unprecedented before. And that is, there is a peace process going on. I say unprecedented. While there was a peace process in Camp David in the 1960s with Sadat and with Begin, and there was an accommodation made with Egypt, but now they have in process a dialogue between those who never had met before, the PLO and Israel, trying to work out their problems. The PLO is not the direct agent, but rather emissaries who are now trying to work out an accommodation. I say that perhaps there is underway a process that will soon be revealed, which may fulfill some of our expected prophecies. I believe that Isaiah 23:15-18, which speaks about the 70 years in which the king of Tyre is coming back into power, after which the king of Tyre will then seduce and will commit fornication with the nations, has been in process of fulfillment through communism, and communism suppressing the spread of Catholicism in Eastern Europe. And now with communism, after 70 years of its experiment, removed, now we see a much more active role on the part of the Vatican. The Vatican has recognized Israel. The Vatican has a serious stake in the Mideast process. The Vatican is imposing itself as a part of an international broker and wants to assert itself more. It might well be, dear friends, that out of these negotiations will come some sort of an accommodation whereby Israel will trust in the United Nations, will seek a treaty, and will put their faith in human instrumentalities and not in Jehovah. And in that process, they will have this false sense of security. They will think that they are living in unwalled cities. They will think that they have now peace and safety. They may have political or economic dominance in that area, whereby they would, as it were, have a control over that broader territorial expanse, at which point they would be a spoil. They would be a prize, and they would then be invaded by the forces of Gog and Magog. Dear friends, I'm merely suggesting that we keep our watchful eyes, our spiritual senses attuned, so that we would be always engaged in knowing what the Lord's providences are as He works behind the scenes and shakes the nations to their destruction and to their doom. Now, having said that, dear friends, we are on that sea of glass, and by faith we see these things unfolding before our eyes, and how we should be so exalted and lifted up in our trust and in our confidence in this sure word of prophecy. And while then the 15th chapter of Revelation continues to tell the effects then of the plagues that are poured out upon the nations, and I would like to spend the balance of my time talking about the celestial choir, another choir which is referred to in a previous chapter of Revelation, in that 14th chapter, wherein we get now the same choir, but only in its more complete, finished state, a little bit further down the stream of time. And we have this choir which is now, having gone through the experience of standing on the sea of glass, and then having to see the workings of God Almighty in the affairs of men, now we see the celestial choir standing on Mount Zion, the 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And they are now singing a brand new and a glorious song. And then not only does it tell us somewhat of the content of that song, but it also tells us the credentials, the qualifications, and the means whereby those who are members of that choir could ever qualify for membership. And now what I thought I'd like to do is simply speak about some of these qualifications and how we might measure up thereto. There are really seven of them. And of course, the first one, and we turn to the first verse, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." We, of course, immediately refer back to the seventh chapter of Revelation, because there and there alone is also given to us the number of 144,000. Here the account says that the Father's name is written in their foreheads. In the seventh chapter, we also have that they are given in their foreheads. They are sealed, and the number of them who are sealed are 144,000. And the sealing is not merely an intellectual perception of the truth, because only 144,000 are so sealed, and there are many who have an intellectual perception. But rather, that sealing is not only the knowledge, but also the characterological perfection of God, which that knowledge leads to if one is faithful to their covenant. And so, these who were sealed in their foreheads are the same ones who have their Father's name written in their foreheads. And that Father's name, such a beautiful, intimate name. You know, when we are told that we are to address our Heavenly Father as Abba Father, and that word Abba is a most tender and the most intimate form of our Father. It's like a child saying, Daddy. Do we have that kind of relationship to our God? To be sure, He is a mighty, august Father, powerful, infinite, and we are to have the reverence, we are to have the homage, we are to have the worship, but to have it also in the tenderness and to regard Him as our Father. But He who controls the universe and nothing ever happened without Him is so concerned about your little cares and my little care that we say, Daddy. These are the ones who have so lived with Him here that they will live with Him throughout infinity, who are able to have the name of their Father written in their foreheads, character etched into their lives, and to have a character likeness as unto His. And all those who do hear, and all those who have this qualification, standing on Mount Zion, they utter forth a voice as it were of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And the third verse says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Oh, that new song, dear friends. They are singing the new song with their harps, with the same harps that we had seen in the 15th chapter. The plan of God, the merciful power, the integration of those four great infinite attributes whereby perfect love is bound by perfect justice, and perfect justice is circumscribed by perfect wisdom, and then the power that brings it all about. How all of this is so mightily integrated as one integral plan of the ages. And that plan of the ages shall be the burden of their heart, their worship, and their praise throughout all infinity of time. And that praise will be not only reflected in the heavenly courts. Praise which the psalmist tells us in the 65th chapter, that praise waits for God in Zion. The praise in which an infinite body, 144,000 on the infinite level of life, on the immortal level of life, will be singing to God eternal loyalty, eternal love, and eternal thankfulness because of His great divine plan of the ages. And then the celestial realm, angels, cherubims, and seraphims, all of the heavenly hosts that rejoiced on the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem, when they appeared before those shepherds and said, glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. I am sure the heavens just reverberated with that song of praise to God. But how much more will it be when the pictures of standing on Mount Zion will be in actual fulfillment? How the whole annals of infinity will resound with a glory that is just unimaginable. And on earth also, all of Adam's posterity, likewise singing this song of deliverance. Oh, what a grand and glorious prospect. And it said a new song. But it says, as it were a new song before the throne, it will still be that same old, old story that we have loved so long. We've just sung that last verse. And when in scenes of glory I sing that new, new song, it will be the same old story that I have loved so long. God has transcribed that story for us to sing now. He has written a score. He was able to write that score by giving us this Holy Bible. Holy men of old were moved, and they wrote these things for our edification, so that you and I now can read and run. We might read and serve God. We might read and be faithful in that. And this new song is not merely a memory test or knowledge of what God's Bible is saying. It is not superficial or theoretical knowledge, but rather it is a swelling anthem rising from both mind and body. It's an experiential soul enjoyment of the truth, and it is the communion of saints together. This is a unity of bond, an understanding which is so transforming that it just brings our hearts and our whole lives into conformity unto it. Last night, I was blessed by that Vesper service, and I was further blessed by sitting in the front rows, because in that position, I was able to see the chorus interacting with Brother Rick Scanias, who was the conductor. And you know, I was able to see an interaction there, which to me illustrates this new song. I was able to see what those members of the choir must experience as they are singing their song. I was impressed by every one of the members of the choir. Their intense concentration on the conductor. And he, with his modulated words, going through the words with the choir, expressions on his face, those eloquent hands that were just giving the nuances and the crescendos, so that they were just almost electrified by those hands. And to see each voice, and to hear each voice, and to discern the concentration, oh, I realized that they were not just singing notes. It was not just a physical expansion of air through the vocal cords out through the larynx, but rather each and every one was having an experiential soul enjoyment of the music. And they were all a part of it with their being. It was not merely a mechanical expression. Rather, it was a expression of feeling of their hearts. And the intense relationship between the conductor and the choir. And that is so important for one to be singing this new song and to be members of the celestial choir. The scripture says that, in I think Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of God. Looking unto Jesus, since mine eyes, to him says, have been fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides, so enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. Those chorus members focused entirely on the conductor, and they took their cues from him every note of the score. And so we must blend in our and adjust our voices to other choir members. You see, dear friends, we are now in this life going to our daily rehearsals. We are going through our auditions here in life. We are being invited to this great celestial choir. We are hopeful to be of this number that are going to be standing on Mount Zion and who will sing this new song as never before. But in order to be there, we must pass our auditions. And so each day, as it were, we are going through the training. We're going through the necessity for learning the score and for performing in such a way that it will be a finished and final and perfect performance. And so each day we must learn the nuances, the inflections, the tonal harmony of God's Word, and put it all together so that we are able to be members of this royal choir. And you know, as I saw those choir singing, I could not help but blend how the sisters were so much, you know, a part of their nuances, how when the basses and the brothers in the background began to pick up when they were singing, God so loved the world. It was just such a blending and a cooperative effort on their parts. And that brought me to mind of words given by Paul. When he spoke about the church and the church's relationship to each other in this developing training stage. And he says, and I'm going to be taking the liberty of paraphrasing, in 1 Corinthians 12, 18 to 23. But now hath God set the parts, every one of them in the choir, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one part, where were the choir? But now they are many parts, but yet one choir. And the sopranos cannot say unto the tenors, I have no need of thee. Nor again the altos to the basses, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those parts of the choir which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Oh, I wish we could see our fellowship as ecclesia members just in the same terms as we would see that chorus, that we are now blending together. We're all harmoniously seeking to work together to will and to do of God's good pleasure. That we are subduing and subordinating our preferences, our desires to solo, to the parts that are assigned to us in the choir. Oh, if more we had that spirit of blending and that maturity and oneness, how much sweeter music would come forward from our experiences together. Recently I attended, and I'm trying to make it an annual pilgrimage, to hear this beautiful oratorio written by Handel called The Messiah, in which the scriptures are put into music. And there, with the beauty of melody and voice and sentiment, comes forth, I believe, sublime expressions. Perhaps the greatest music that was ever written. And this past Christmas season, I went to a concert, and there I heard this beautiful choral group, 200 members in the chorus, orchestra maybe 50 or more, an audience of maybe 1,000 people. And as the conductor was going through one of those mighty choruses, they were like pounding surf on the coast. And then when the sopranos would give in almost a beautiful, sublime, like a melody of an eagle just soaring through the skies, when a mighty chorus was brought to an end, the conductor stopped, turned around and faced the audience, and said, will you please take that child out of the group? And there he waited. But finally, in a mezzanine way back there, a woman just sheepishly tucked the little child under her arm and left the auditorium. And then he went on with the concert. You see, so sensitive was he attuned that even out of such a mighty chorus and orchestra, he was able to hear one little baby's cry. Oh, yes. How our conductor, our Heavenly Father, how he hears the faintest cry of the weakest and most feeble of his saints, how he is ever attuned to our needs, and how he sees anything that is out of harmony with his countenance, how he overrules it for the good and welfare of all. And so the ministries and experiences of our earthly pilgrimage are really tantamount to our rehearsals. And this song that we are singing in our heart, knowing that God sees the pain and the aches and the heartaches, and he hears our silent prayers, our supplications, he cherishes our gratitude, and he reads our innermost thoughts, and knows our very acts in the most secret of chambers, He who is conducting our lives, dear friends, is auditioning us so that we might be a part of that great celestial chorus. But we must go on as to the qualifications of those who would be members of that chorus. And the third qualifications was that they were redeemed from the earth. And I like this thought of redeemed from the earth. Now we know that there is a redemption, and in the fifth qualification it says, these were redeemed from among men. And I would suggest that that would give us the thought of redeemed with all mankind in the provision that God made in Christ, as in Adam all die, so shall in Christ all be made alive. But in this instance, it has they were redeemed from the earth. Earth has been promised as man's heritage. Man was made to live here on earth. But now these 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. They will not be here on earth, but rather they will be taken from this human, earthly, carnal matrix and brought now into a divine spiritual condition. Redeemed from the earth, and that can only be possible through the sin offering, because they are a member of that body of Christ. They are being accounted as a part of the body of Christ. They therefore, if they suffer now with him, they shall live with him. They shall reign with him. If they die with him, and they shall live with him. It's only because they are suffering with him that they now are redeemed from the earth, no longer counted as of the human family, but rather now they lay aside those blessings which would be given to them as natural men and women in the millennial age, so that now they might be a part of the sacrifice of Christ, that they might offer themselves in consecration, and God in his infinite grace and mercy is dispensing the blessings of that ransom sacrifice, being redeemed from death and sin. God is dispensing the blessings of that ransom sacrifice now through the Christ head and body. And these are the ones who are redeemed from the earth. And oh, dear friends, when we have the concept that our redemption is for with immortality as a reward, we see the high calling and we recognize that there is a general calling and there is a high calling, how it brings into focus the entire plan of the ages. And then, dear friends, how it also brings in and highlights our need now to be prepared for that being redeemed from the earth. I like to think of it as being redeemed from the earth, that we are going now from the human to a divine matrix. And we are going from that which is, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that which is corruptible into the incorruptible. That which is from dishonor to honor. And it's just as though we were given an invitation now to occupy, say, Buckingham Palace. Or we were now deeded a Versailles Palace. Or the most elegant edifice that we can think of. If we were given that opportunity, and we were given the lease, we would look at our furnishings at home. We would see the faded draperies. We would see the nicked furniture. We would see the threadbare carpets. And the pictures would be hardly suitable for the grand gallery or for the grand ballroom of Buckingham Palace. So much what we would bring would be so much out of place. It just wouldn't fit into that glorious place to which we are going. And so what we would have to do, we would have to get an interior decorator who would begin to then select the fittings and the pieces that will be appropriate to that environment that was awaiting us. And that is just what we are being called to do. As we are being called out of this earth, redeemed from the earth, taken away from to a much grander, glorious place, we now have to equip ourselves with those qualities, with those fruits of the righteousness, with those fruits of the Spirit, so that we will fit into that glorious place. You know, they are saying that when people live in slums, just take the people out of the slums and put them in new projects. Put them in these modern housing developments. And you'll see how you'll elevate them and you will make them happy individuals. Well, you know, experience has taught otherwise. Experience has taught that after a few years, those new developments are just new slums. Because the fact of the matter is that you can take the people out of the slums, but you've got to take the slums out of the people. And that's why there is a 1,000 years. That is why there is a mediatorial blessing for all mankind. To take the slums out of the people, to take the Adamic sin and condemnation up from their lives. And so with us, we have to now develop those characterological fruits of righteousness so that we will be fit to live into our heavenly home, into our antitypical, I might say, Buckingham Palace. Are we developing ourselves? And in the 45th Psalm, spoken of as embroidering our garments, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Are we of such a character whereby we are fitting ourselves for our heavenly home? Well, I see, brethren, the chairman is here and our time is just about gone. But we might just recite the remaining characterological requirements of these choir members. They're not defiled with women. They are virgins. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God. In their mouth was found no guile, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Oh, each one of these could give us a beautiful lesson of character development and a beautiful a caution as to our responsibilities before God. And just to think that they were redeemed and they were without fault before the throne of God. Oh, how we could just long for that time. When that which is in part shall be done away with, and that which is perfect shall come. When we will be free from the limitations and from the fetters of this flesh, and in our heart's desire and love, we'll just flee and go unto our Heavenly Father, there to be invested with our new bodies. Oh, dear friends, we want to be a member of that choir, that celestial choir. We're practicing now. We're trying to put forth to the best of our abilities what God's word is in our lives. May we not become weary in well-doing. Soon we'll be ceasing from our labors. Soon, I believe, things will fall immediately into shape. Only thing that's waiting for the culmination of all the earthly things is the completion of this choir. Run patiently. Run steadily. Run with all the power within you. Learn well the lessons of life so that you might one day be a member of that heavenly chorus. And what a glorious chorus and heritage it will be. May the Lord add his blessing.
A song fitly sung, how good it is. It's like apples of gold in pictures of silver, isn't it? And we really appreciate that. Thank you, Brother Ray. It's a lovely thing to hear the song of Moses and the Lamb rehearsed to us and sung. And we want to continue in that mode until we are given that, well done, thou good and faithful servant, occupy a place in the heavenly choir. And Brother Ray will conclude with prayer.
And now, our gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt fix in our hearts those things which we have tried to say in feeble words. Ask that thou wilt overrule anything that might have been suggested which would not be in harmony with thy wisdom and will. May we the more seek to focus our whole beings on that home of the soul, for that glorious heritage that awaits us. But thou grant thy continued favors and mercy upon all thy dear ones, in whatsoever circumstance they be, so that in all of them thou wilt be glorified. For these favors and for thy mercies we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.